Amen. Thank you. Today, as is our custom, has been for a while now, I'm going to focus entirely, devote one sermon entirely to the entire book, all 14 chapters of Zechariah. Hopefully you've read through it. If not, well, you haven't. And I don't know that I can make up all the gaps in between because you didn't do that. Next week will be Malachi. It's a little less reading, so come forewarned and come better prepared maybe than you are today. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm skipping to the end, chapter 14, because that really is the culmination, the climax of his prophecies that are recorded in this book. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, and then verse 20. "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord." Thanks be to God. Father, I pray your blessing upon this message today. Message of old for the prophet Zechariah, but message as relevant today as ever. So speak to us, encourage us, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, the man, Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. We considered him last week. Both of whom the Lord called to confront and to encourage the remnant who had been captive in Babylon for 7 decades. They've come back to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The city was pretty much rebuilt, but the temple had not been rebuilt. The people had lost motivation. They had lost incentive. They had put it on the back burner. It was no longer a priority for them. Thus, the Lord raises up Haggai and Zechariah to motivate the remnant to get back to work and finish the job. Both prophets begin their ministry in the second year of the reign of Darius, who was king of Persia, the year being 520 BC. Zechariah tells us who his father is, Berechiah, who his grandfather is, Iddo. Some scholars think that Zechariah's ministry was as long as 5 decades, 50 years, although there is uncertainty about that. Ironically, Zechariah would be assassinated in the temple, the rebuilding of which he was encouraging. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus mentions the first and last martyrs of the Old Testament period, Abel the first, Zechariah the last, as if to put bookends on either side of those prophets that God had sent to Israel only for them to be slain. Well, the name Zechariah aptly means the Lord remembers. So the prophet is raised up by the Lord to remind his people of who he is and all that he stands for and all that he has promised to do for them in order that these weary, discouraged souls might remember that the Lord has them in mind and that the Lord has made promises that he intends to keep. Well, the message that Zechariah gives in typical prophetic fashion begins with a warning, a call to repentance. Verse 2, chapter 1, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers," he reminds them. "Therefore, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me and I will return to you." And that call is repeated at intervals throughout the 14 chapters of the book. God's people in every age need to remember that as covenant people, what does the Lord want from us? He wants believing hearts. He wants his people to trust him, to trust in his promises, to see them as in Christ being yes and amen, but then he wants us to live in light of those sure promises, that is, in obedience. So we trust his promises and we obey his precepts. That was true then, that's true of us today. Well, Zechariah was also a dreamer. He has a series of 8 dreams, really visions, given him by the Lord that he records in the first 6 chapters. And because he devotes so much time to those visions or dreams, we're going to go through them in a flyover fashion. But dreams are powerful, you know that. Visions given by the Lord are even more powerful. But you think about dreams. I think of John Lennon, who wrote a song by the name of Imagine. He called himself a dreamer. What did he dream about? He dreamed of a world in which there was no religion, a place in which there was no heaven and no hell. Imagine. Well, that was his dream. What disconcerts me greatly is that a former president of our country would have that song sung at his memorial service, the National Cathedral, by Garth Brooks and Trisha Yearwood. This guy who taught Sunday school at a little Baptist church in southwestern Georgia for many, many years. I don't get it. What did he tell those people in that Sunday school class? And you know, people flocked to hear him hold forth. Dreams are powerful things. Well, the dreams that God gave to Zechariah, the visions, are even more powerful. One more story about the power of dreams. I came across this. The first self-made millionaire, female millionaire in America, was a woman who had thinning hair, and she dreamt of a man who appeared to her and gave her a formula that would cause her hair to grow. Well, she made the formula, she applied it to her own head, voila, the hair grew. And so what did she do? She bottled the formula and she sold it, and then she made a lot of money. So dreams can be powerful. Well, these dreams are more so because there are visions God given to this man, Zechariah. 8 different visions received in succession, one after the other. And the prophet uses them for one overarching reason, and that is to encourage those who had become discouraged so that they would get back to work and finish the job of reconstructing the temple and thus in Jerusalem restore the worship of God. Zechariah is the only one to see these dreams, these visions, but it's interesting that he engages with the revelatory angel. You know, maybe you've read these visions and you say, huh? What do they mean? Well, Zechariah himself asked that question time and again. Now, what does this mean? What does that mean? And the angel explained those dreams to him. You know, one of the things that discouraged the remnant was this. The surrounding nations were enjoying a season, an extended season, really, of peace and prosperity, of quiet. Things were going well with those pagan nations around Judah, but things in Judah and in Jerusalem especially remained in a state of flux, in disarray, disorder. And so the people who were working to rebuild the temple were asking themselves, why bother doing this? I mean, does God really know what's going on here? Does he really care about what's going on? Why should we busy ourselves doing his bidding when he seems so distant and detached and disinterested? Thus the visions, and here the flyover. Hang on. God shows Zechariah that not only does he know, but he cares. And not only that, he is intent on dealing with wickedness and evil, even that amongst his own people, and then one day eliminating it from the earth. What a great promise that is. What a wonderful vision that is. Here's the first one, chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Zechariah sees a horseman riding on a red horse, standing among myrtle trees, and behind that rider and horse are other horses. What's the point? The Lord has sent them out on patrol, to patrol the earth, meaning God knows what's going on. In the surrounding nations, in Judah, in Jerusalem, and God fully intends to take action at the appointed time. So, Zechariah, tell the remnant to get back to work, to take heart. Judah and Jerusalem will prosper, and the Lord will comfort his people in due time. The second vision is of four horns and four craftsmen, or really blacksmiths. The horns represent the menacing nations surrounding Judah. The craftsmen, or blacksmiths, are going to be raised up by God to cast these nations down, to destroy them. Take heart. The third vision in chapter 2 is of a man who is measuring the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. Those boundaries are not large enough, expansive enough, to accommodate the influx, the coming urban sprawl, if you will. The growth of Jerusalem will far exceed its current confining limits. The walls are not big enough to welcome everybody the Lord is going to bring into the holy city. Even so, no worries. The Lord God promises that the only wall you're going to need for protection is the wall of myself, this wall of fire, my protective presence. And so, God enjoins the people, exhorts them, saying this, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declare the Lord." Why bother with rebuilding the temple? I'm coming to be with you, that's why. Don't lose heart. Get after it. In the fourth vision, chapter 3, Satan is accusing the high priest, Joshua, who is standing before the angel of the Lord. You see, Joshua is representative of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Joshua's filthy clothes are removed. They are replaced with clean garments, signifying forgiveness, justification, not just for Joshua, but for all of Jerusalem. And the Lord promises to send his servant, referred to here as the branch, who will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Clearly, that's a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. Joshua's purification in this vision foreshadows the full atonement made by the perfect obedience and wrath assuaging death of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. In the fifth vision, chapter 4, Zechariah sees a lampstand and two olive trees, one on either side of the lampstand, or menorah, which represents Judah and Jerusalem, the temple. That menorah is continually lit, or powered up, if you will, by oil from the olive trees, symbolizing God who gives power. And God promises that he's going to deal with those nations surrounding Judah that intimidate them, that oppress them, but he's going to do it in a counterintuitive way. You know, we in our country believe in peace through strength. That's a euphemism for what? You mess with us, we'll blow you to smithereens by means of nuclear proliferation and all of that. That's not God's way. What does God say? That famous verse, that wonderful verse, Larry mentioned it in his prayer. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who was governor of Judah, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, this weary remnant needed to be reminded that their brawn would not finish the job. We need to remember that the arm of flesh fails. We try to get things done. We take the bull by the horns. We get impaled on those horns. Why? You know why. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. A word of encouragement to our pastor search committee. Do your due diligence. Listen to those sermons. Make all those reference calls. Ad infinitum if you need to. But most importantly, do this. Pray earnestly, which you're doing, asking the Holy Spirit to make it crystal clear who He wants to be the next pastor of Cornerstone Church. He will do it. He will do it. And pray that the next pastor who comes will come loving you, the members here, even more than he and his family doubtless will love living here in beautiful Brevard. May God be pleased to do that, and He will. The sixth vision, chapter 5, first four verses, is of a flying scroll carrying curses against those who are thieves and perjurers. Their houses of the thieves, the perjurers, will be demolished. Both timber and stones, we're told. The scroll flying means that it's observable for everybody to see. God's standards are never hidden but are on full display. Everybody can see them. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. They declare the fact that God exists. And they say more than that. They declare His power. Rightly viewed, they declare His holiness, His sovereignty, His greatness. And you know as well as I do that God's law is inscribed on every human heart. Now listen, our hearts are fallen, sinful. The image of God in man is marred. And so we don't always live up to those standards. In fact, none of us does, not one. Let alone the standards that God has given us in Scripture, we don't live up to our own expectations. You could say we all have sinned and fall short of our own desires. Well, God's standards are on full display. God is holy and righteous. And God has given us specifically His Word, His law in the Mosaic Covenant. Indeed, all of Holy Writ. And so He has every right to expect that we, His covenant people, will pursue holiness of life if we want Him to bless us. The seventh vision, chapter 5, is of a woman in a basket. Now, the woman is referred to as wickedness. She is wickedness personified. She's being whisked away to Shinar, which is Babylon. The woman, wickedness, is stuffed into the basket, signifying that there is a limit to her ability to proliferate iniquity. She's taken away to Babylon, illustrating that evil will not just be confined as she is confined in that basket that has a lead top, but eventually wickedness, evil, is going to be removed from God's people. God promises to expunge all evil and to remove it forever in the final day. What a wonderful promise that is. The eighth vision, chapter 6, is of four chariots drawn by different colored horses. They emerge from between two mountains of bronze. The chariots are drawn by different colored horses, which, as in the first vision, I think, mean the same thing, sort of an ellipsis. The first and last visions, they're sent out on patrol in all the earth. And the vision reminds the remnant and reminds us that it is God and not Zerubbabel who is the true governor, not just of Judah or Jerusalem, but of all the earth. It is God, the living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who decides, who controls whatsoever comes to pass. I ask you a question. Do you put the daily news through that grid every day? Or when you hear the news, do you just throw something at the TV, walk away, and say, pfft? Listen, our God reigns. Our God promises that there is a Redeemer who is King of all the earth. And beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, Zechariah receives a second revelation from the Lord. The prophet is instructed to have a crown made so that that crown might be placed upon the head of the high priest, Joshua. And the act symbolizes the coronation of one who again is referred to as the branch. The branch is the one who's going to build the true temple of the Lord. And after this symbolic coronation, the crown is removed from Joshua's head and it's put on display in the temple, pointing to the coming day when God's promised Messiah will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A perpetual reminder, even in the second temple, of that future day. In chapter 7, once again, Zechariah admonishes the remnant to live rightly, that is, to live as God's covenant people, to obey his precepts, specifically not to oppress the widow or the fatherless or the sojourner or the poor. They are not to devise evil in their hearts, lest they be scattered among the nations just as their forefathers had been. That's the implication. And then in the 8th chapter, God renews the Abrahamic covenant, promising to be their God, promising to gather all of his chosen people from all the places to which they've been scattered, not just Babylon, and to bring them into the holy city, Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, and I love this description, old men and old women, here I am, shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because of great age, and yet boys and girls playing in the streets. Don't you love that? And verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the east country and the west country. Verse 8, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You see, motivated by such breathtaking promises, this remnant should snap out of it and look forward in faith to the promises of God, to let those promises motivate them. In fact, the Lord admonishes them, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Fear not. Let your hands be strong. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Beloved, that day is coming. We're not talking about the current city of Jerusalem, not in my view, not in my understanding. We're talking about a future greater Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. That day is coming. And then in the remaining chapters, chapters 9 through 14, Zechariah focuses on the promise of God's Messiah, the first and the second advents of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one by whom God's blessings come, both to his people then and today. And the promises, again, are breathtaking. As I mentioned to you at the outset, the prophecies recorded by Zechariah are referred to, quoted, cited more often in the four New Testament Gospels than are any other prophecies from any of the prophets. And I don't have time for many, so let me just go through here. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew in chapter 21 cites it pretty much verbatim. This is what Zechariah is prophesying. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When did that happen? It happened on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, when Jesus made his so-called triumphal entry into the holy city. John also quotes it in paraphrased form, affirming that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the prophecies recorded by Zechariah and the other prophets, even down to a detail of riding on the foal of a donkey. And then chapter 12, verse 10, we have another messianic prophecy. Zechariah writes these words from the Lord, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. In the 19th chapter of John, we're told that this prophecy is recorded or quoted by John, but the event is this. Jesus, of course, is crucified on Friday. Friday is the day of Jewish preparation for the Sabbath, which begins at sundown on Friday evening. And so the religious leaders, fastidious as they were in their observance of all of these ceremonial rituals and requirements, they say, listen, we got to get about this. Sabbath is about to start. Hasten the death of these guys on the cross. By doing what? Breaking their legs. You see, those on the cross died a very painful and gruesome death, but mostly by suffocation. They couldn't breathe. They couldn't push up if their legs were broken. When they came to Jesus, what did the Roman authorities find? Jesus had already breathed his last. And so John puts these words there to explain it. He quotes from two prophets, from Psalm 34, verse 20. Actually, that is a prophecy that he uses that way. He said, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture, Zechariah 12, 10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of every messianic prophecy. And then that brings us to chapter 14. The ninth verse speaks of the grand and glorious day when the Lord Jesus returns, his second advent. We're told by the prophet, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. God will bring his people, redeemed in the same way by the blood of Christ, into the new Jerusalem, where forever they will dwell in peace and in security. Chapter 14, verse 11, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. In fact, not only will it be safe and secure from all alarms, listen, everyone, everything in that new Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. I know that you cooks would like to take a pot and throw it away sometimes. You don't want to see another one. You don't want to make another meal. Holy to the Lord, all of it. Can you imagine such a day? Don't imagine a world in which there is no religion. Don't imagine a world in which there is no heaven and no hell. Imagine that which is to be, based upon the promise of God, the inexorable, truthful, unbreakable promise of the Lord. And listen, you and I will be glorified in that day. Meaning what? Saved to sin no more. Ellie can't wait for that day for me, and I for her. Thanks be to God. It's coming. It is coming. You know, we live in a sin-sick world, a world that is broken, a world that is fallen, a world that is inhabited by sinful creatures. Satan, like he did Joshua in that vision, points the finger at us, reminding us of our shortcomings, if not our blatant failures. And when that happens, if you're like I am, you're tempted to doubt the promises of God. You know, I have been through a lot over the years in various ways, and there has been a time in my life when I have been so low, so discouraged, so filled with doubts that my lovely wife got in my face at night while I'm lying in bed, and she said, "Do you believe in God?" And I said, "Yes, I do believe in God." But listen, we all can be that low. Maybe some of you have been that low, brought low, not just by circumstances, but brought low, as in my case, with your response to those circumstances. Listen, what do you do? You cling to the promises of God, which are in Christ Jesus, yes and amen. And I think of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and following. He said, "Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Amen. Amen. Spend a few minutes talking to the Lord about it.